morning the headphone wasn't working, so I'm a little bit anxious, but it seems to be going okay. Great. Now, did anyone get pranked yesterday? No? Did anyone perform a prank? Did you perform a prank? Was that Erin? Did you? Or me? Did I not notice? Oh, Cherie, you did too. Yeah. Good. I'm a little bit worried because no one had done pranks either this morning, and I'm feeling like, you know, we're leaving behind these important traditional holidays. Well, when Andrew asked me to preach this passage and it was on wisdom, and I realised I'd be speaking on wisdom the day after April Fool's Day, I wondered whether he was setting me up for an elaborate prank. So far, not. And anyway, it's April 2. I figure I'm safe. Now, the other worry I had when I saw this passage was that it starts, and if you might want to turn to it in your Bibles or iPad or your brain if you've got a photographic memory, I don't know, James 3, verse 13 to 18. The other worry I had about this passage was that it starts with the question, who is wise and understanding among you? And I read that and I thought, am I wise enough to speak on wisdom? Yeah, I'm not sure about that one. So I'm going to put my hand up. Actually, no, I did this morning, I think this is good. Who here is a fool? There's a lot of people. I'm a fool. In fact, and I'm not very good at clickers, apparently. Humanity is a parade of fools, and I am at the front of it, twirling a baton. And you might think I'm joking, except people who know me better go, yeah. Let's be clear, sometimes I'm a fool in the worst sense, and sometimes I'm a fool in the best sense. But before I spoke on wisdom, I wanted to make it very clear that I'm speaking as someone with experience of my own foolishness. So that's one of my qualifications for preaching this sermon. But the trick is, isn't it, working out when are you being the bad kind of fool and when are you being the good kind? When are you being the bad kind of wise or the good kind? And in fact, this first verse, this question by James, who is wise and understanding among you, it's a warning for those who want to put their hands up and say, I'm wise. That if you're going to do that, you better be prepared to have your wisdom evaluated. Can you see why I was so careful to start this sermon with, I'm a fool? Now, there's some debate over whether James is referring here to the church as a whole or he's talking particularly to the teachers, because the whole chapter 3 at the beginning refers to teachers. Now, of course, when we talk about wisdom and we want to say how you should apply it, particularly applies to those who claim to be wise, who often are teachers. But of course, it's relevant to all of God's people as we seek to live wise lives. And to all of those who claim to be wise, James says, show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness or humility, born of wisdom. Now, as we've seen already, James has been talking about faith needing to be shown in works. But of course, it isn't just faith shown in any kind of works, but the right kind of works. Now, we all know, I think, the kind of people who have a very active faith, but it is disturbingly active. Do you know what I mean? The kind of people you're thinking, I wish they were less active in their faith. I wish they were completely passive and sort of only a nominal Christian. The kind of people I'm talking about, like the Westboro Baptist people, right? You're like, I wish they'd stay at home instead of putting their aggressive placards up. So when we talk about faith needing to show in deeds, it also needs to be a wise kind of faith showing in how we act. And we start to get an idea in this beginning of the passage when he says the character of true wisdom in that the works are done with gentleness. In fact, the word here is one that's used by Jesus when he says the meek shall inherit the earth. And it's also one used by the New Testament writers of Jesus himself. And the idea is of non-retaliation, of being someone who can turn the other cheek. is already getting an idea of what James means by true wisdom. But in fact, he's going to come back to that, what true wisdom is like. But first, he goes on to say what it isn't like. And I kind of feel here he's talking about people he's directly observed, probably people in the community he's actually writing to. So verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. You know, when I read that as an example of what wisdom isn't, it is for me a pretty good description of what wisdom is in the world, that is. And also, sadly, what it often looks like in the church. Let's pull it apart. So bitter envy, the word translated envy there is the word zelos, from which we get the word zeal. So it can be a positive thing, but here, because of the word bitter, it has a negative sense, kind of what we'd call a zealot or a fanatic. So envy is kind of right, but it's of the kind where pride causes extreme adherence to a party line, when you're ambitious for yourself and for your party. And we need to understand that in the context, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, that there were conflicts and disputes among them. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, where do they come from? And we get an idea back here in chapter 3 that they come from these kind of people with their bitter envy and selfish ambition. And we're getting a picture here of the sort of arrogant wisdom that results in conflict. And I'm no stranger to this. I think this is quite often really evident in the church. Now, I'm hoping I get more of an answer to this today than I had this morning. Who here has social media? Who here has Facebook? All right, okay. Now you know what I'm talking about. I have to put it in context. So, I don't know if you saw this recently on Facebook, but this had blown up. There was a recent example when Tim Keller, who's a prominent pastor and author, if you don't know him, in fact, I found his books really helpful. And he'd been given an award by Princeton, and it was taken from him because students protested because of his views, particularly on women and the LGBTI community. And when I was reading what was happening on my Facebook feed, I was really surprised at the number of Christians who were getting all righteously angry over what had happened. Because I'm like, hang on. Did Jesus say our purpose was to get awards and honours from the world? I'm pretty sure no. And are we meant to get all upset and angry when they get taken away and demand them back? Well, I don't think we're meant to do that. Or should instead our reaction be, why are they protesting? How can we engage with these people to understand what they're saying and to help them to understand the love of God and come closer to Him? As I said, I like Tim Keller, but I made the mistake. Never try and convince people of things on Facebook. I think we all know that, right? I made the mistake of going on one of these threads, and I dared to say, hey, maybe we should try and understand where the protesters were coming from and take their objections seriously. I didn't say I agreed with the protesters, but anyway, I got attacked for not supporting my fellow Christian. That kind of behaviour, people, is the behaviour of party politics. It is not the behaviour of the followers of the man who took up his cross and said, come, take up your cross and follow me. For those of us who follow the one who died for us, why were we still sinners? Why were we still his enemies? We have no room for this kind of bitter envy, party politics and selfish ambition. You know, selfish ambition, we kind of know as Christians that we shouldn't do that one. So we dress it up. You know what I'm talking about? We kind of go, oh, I can justify fudging it a bit now because when I get this power that I'm going after or the recognition that I'm going after or the money that I'm going after, then I'm going to do wonderful things for God, right? And then we don't just think about that for ourselves. We turn around and we advise each other how to get ahead. We say, play by the rules until you're a bit more established, and then you can do the right thing. again, I think we have to point to Jesus to simply see how this approach is wrong. Jesus, who very God himself, did not see his equality with God something to be grasped. Instead, taking up human form, he gave it up and became like a servant. I did a search on Coorong's website to see if I put leadership in, how many books and resources I would get, and if I put servant in, how many books resources I would get. Now, before I put them up, my screenshot up on the words escaping me, the wall, thank you. what do you think? How many leadership books? You were here this morning. Brendan, like there's an unwritten rule with this kind of thing. You're not saying the next one, okay? Right. Wow, yes. How did you guess? okay, what about servant? 200. You guys are pretty close. So, there we go. So, yeah, 2,170 when you put in leadership. When I put in servant, 167. Because what do we want to read about? And some of those servant ones are servant leadership. If we took them out, we might have worse figures, okay? We all want to be leaders. We want to have prestige. We want power. That's humankind, isn't it? But that's not true wisdom. In fact, what true wisdom is becomes really obvious from verse 15. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish or demonic. The wisdom of getting ahead, the wisdom of my side versus your side is not from God. In fact, James kind of has a crescendo here of where it comes from. First he says it's of the earth, which for James is always contrasted with what's from God. And then he says it's unspiritual or natural, that is, it's not from God's spirit. And then I think really confrontingly, he says it's devilish, which either means it's from a demon or it's like a demon. Not good news either way, right? And back in verse 6 of chapter 3, he's given a reference to hell. So I think he's probably saying here that this kind of wisdom has a demonic source. It is the result of temptation to act as if you yourself were God rather than God himself. And I think that's really important for us to know because we tend to minimise, I think, when we are acting out of worldly wisdom. We think, oh, I'm merely using sort of a human gift of common sense. I'm merely adapting myself to what's needed in the situation. This is what the world requires of us. And worse, we even look down on those who refuse to play the game. We think maybe they're admirable, but they're kind of foolish. And we're a little bit more clever than that. We think that we can be smart in this human way and still follow Christ. But James says no. He says it's not just a lesser kind of wisdom. He says it is a wisdom opposed to God. Now, I caused Andrew some consternation with this next slide. Have you ever had one of those conversations? And you're about talking about a Christian politician, and all of these ones up on the screen, that was the word I was looking for before, the screen, all of those before have all said that they're confessing Christians. There's two Catholics, two Anglicans there, two Labour, two Liberal, I was keeping it all even. And I've heard all four of those people said, I don't think they're really a Christian. Have you heard that? Yeah. And we do that because we look at the compromises they make, we look at their ambition, we look at their desire for power, and I think quite rightly, we think, is that really the wisdom of God? However, when you think about it, you're not on the public stage, probably, but if people came and scrutinised your life, would you stand up to the examination? Or are you just in your own way and in your own circumstances being wise in a worldly sense? Are you also operating out of ambition? Are you also compromising? I think a lot of us wouldn't stand up to the kind of scrutiny that we put our Christian politicians to. And James asserts in verse 16 that the outcome of this so-called wisdom of the world is this: for where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. Now, I'm a naturally messy person. My husband's probably, he's not even nodding his head, he's just like, yeah, so resigned. So disorder doesn't sound too bad to me. We'll come back to that one. Just think, why is she using that one? Okay, so while disorder's fine in that drawer that we all have, you know, the drawer I'm talking about, I probably have more than one, the junk drawer, it's a very bad idea when it comes to human society, right? So the picture I've got there is of looting during Hurricane Katrina. And when there's any disaster, anything like that happens, chaos occurs. Because what happens with human beings is that we tend to fight over power, and that causes disorder. This is the dogs. We're like dogs fighting over the scraps. And this is because we are not legitimate holders of power. God is. And so whenever we are trying to grasp hold of it, we fight amongst ourselves and we pull each other down. Disorder and wickedness of every kind. Now, when you first read that, it looks like James is being a bit lazy. He was like, it causes, bad stuff, right? But I think what he's doing is rather, he's not saying, I can't be bothered saying what the wickedness is, but rather he's saying, I'm not going to limit what the wickedness is that's caused by this kind of wisdom, because the result is a multiplication of evil upon evil. See, that's the thing with trying to be wise in a worldly way. We think that we are in control of the outcome. We think, I can just do this one thing, it's kind of controlled, and then I'll do really good things after that. But one compromise leads to another and leads on to another. And we think that when we're making these wise decisions, they're only affecting ourselves. But we turn around and realize that it's impacted all the other people around us. Because when we use this kind of wisdom, as we pull ourselves up, we almost unavoidably pull other people down. Wickedness of every kind. And then James makes a big contrast with this with true wisdom from above, that is from God. Now, he doesn't say, I think this is really careful, when we're talking about worldly wisdom, people often tell us to do it because they say, this kind of wisdom is going to get your head in the world, it's going to get what you want. James makes none of those promises for true wisdom. It won't necessarily get you ahead in the world. That's why people don't use heavenly wisdom, because they see it as foolish. Because it doesn't necessarily get you anywhere in the world's terms. You see, worldly wisdom has a sort of cunningness to it. It's based upon how the world operates. But rather, James makes the appeal to godly wisdom not because it benefits us, but on the basis of its inherent goodness. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. I'm going to, there's a whole lot of adjectives there, and you could preach a sermon on each one of them, but I'm going to try and pull them apart a little bit for you tonight. So the first one, pure, is a word used for sacrifice, that the pure sacrifice is presented to God, and it's about what's perfect, without blemish. And when we're talking about a pure wisdom, so very hard to achieve, isn't it? We are people of mixed motivations. You know, I'm not sure that I've ever done anything pure in my life. And so I think this is why when we act out of wisdom, we need to examine it. We need to examine our motivations. Why are we doing what we are doing? We need to ask God's Spirit to help us. Then the next three adjectives all start with the same letter. And so they're grouped together and they all contribute to the same effect. That is the same letter in Greek, by the way. Obviously not in English. Peaceable. In contrast to the disorder of false wisdom and the discord found in this church in chapter 4, verse 1, true wisdom creates peace. We're going to come back to that in the last verse, but I just want to make it clear here that, of course, this is the full biblical idea of peace, or in Hebrew, shalom. We have a very thin idea of peace often, of it's just avoiding conflict. In fact, actually, we don't always want to avoid conflict. To achieve biblical peace, we need a much richer idea of what it is. Peace, in the biblical sense, is completeness, it's wholeness, it's healing for individuals and society. And in fact, this kind of peace sometimes requires some conflict as we seek to bring a world of wholeness. That's what we get from true wisdom. And then the next word. Oh, there's the passage. The next word, gentleness. In fact, this word here has a sense of moderation, of forbearance. If you like, it's holding back your punches. I think this is a very underrated virtue in a culture that glorifies winning. It's the kind of virtue that swallows down the crushing put down and instead answers with love. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, or do you often, finish an argument with someone and walk away, and what you're thinking about is the better comeback you should have given them? Who does that? People don't want to put their hand up, but we're like, yeah, yeah, we do that, right? We do that because we like winning, right? I've always got really good comebacks in my head afterwards. But see, gentleness realizes that winning isn't, in the end, the point. That kind of win tears us apart. And then the third of this set is the idea of being willing to yield. And again, it's this idea of stepping aside from the kind of human interaction which is about winning and losing. It has the idea that you are able to listen to reason, that you are teachable. The quality of humility, of knowing your own limitations. It's the very opposite of what we often talk about in our culture of fake it till you make it, right? By the way, that's the second cat picture that I got into the PowerPoint. I'm quite pleased with myself. Rather, it's the strength of vulnerability. It's the vulnerability of admitting fault, of admitting that you don't know it all, of admitting that you don't have it all together. It's the very opposite of worldly wisdom, which says if you do that, people are going to judge you. In fact, it says, yes, I am a fool. Can you please teach me better? The next lot is full of mercy and good fruits. And these two adjectives are tied closely together. And they show us, just as faith needs action, wisdom needs love. And this love overflows to loving action. There we go. This is really so unlike the worldly idea of wisdom, I think, which talks about being sensible, about being a good planner, about being clever with money. In fact, this kind of wisdom involves the heart. And love is not a wise emotion in a worldly sense. In fact, that's why we speak about being fools for love. Because love, doesn't it? It opens us up to heartache and other people's sorrows and needs. It's foolish in a lot of ways. But it is true wisdom. For it's only in loving others that we become anything like Christ. The next adjective is impartial. It has a sense of undivided, of non-judgmental, of being wholehearted. And you see how, again, this stands against the divisive party spirit. And the next one goes with it. Sincere, or it's literally without hypocrisy. Now, this is a word that we know we shouldn't be because Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites, right? So we'd like to distance ourselves from it. But in fact, I think that hypocrisy is rife in the church. It's especially bad within the church because we are so worried about coming across Christian enough, right? We don't put it like that, but we say things like, would it be wise to let people know that about yourself? I don't know whether you should own up to that. And we all end up living lives showing fronts to each other rather than who we really are. And again, the world's wisdom says, don't reveal your inner struggles. People will take advantage of you. But the problem is that when we live like that, we all end up living lives of quiet hypocrisy. So these two adjectives, impartial and sincere, are about living lives that are authentic. Then we have the final verse in this section. And I'm going to have to read it from there because I've lost my last page. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, we're not sure there whether the harvest is the harvest of peace or of righteousness or justice. They're the same word in Greek, justice and righteousness. But it kind of doesn't really matter because I think what it's saying here is when we have true wisdom, peace and righteousness and justice are the outcome of that wisdom. And again, remember that he's speaking into a situation of disunity and discord because of people being worldly wise. And he's saying, no, in fact, you need to turn away from that. Now, I don't know whether you know anyone that's like the kind of wisdom that James describes here. I know some people like this. And you know, they're not often the people with the most power. They're not often the people with the most prestige or wealth. They're often not admired. They're often not respected. But in fact, those people, I think, are the ones that make a difference in the world. For Christ, that is. And those people are simply some of the best and bravest people that I know. And in fact, they remind me of someone else that I know. Because they are the kind of people that strive not for crowns of gold, and they end up with crowns of thorn. But in the end, that is true wisdom. That is the wisdom of the gospel. And that in the end is who I want to be. And so that's what I want to ask you tonight. Is that what you want to be? Do you want to have the wisdom which leads to power and prestige, but also discord and wickedness? Or do you want to look like this? Let's pray. Lord, we confess that a lot of what we do, the way that we live our lives, is full of false wisdom. But Lord, we don't want to be clever in that way. We want to have your true wisdom. We want to be people who are wise in a way that we impact the world the way that you did. And we create love and peace. Amen.